Please turn with me to the book of Genesis, the first chapter, and we will read from the beginning of the chapter through to verse 3 of the second chapter. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Those words from the 11th Psalm are very pertinent for us today. We live in a day when all around us foundations are being destroyed. And if you know the 11th Psalm, you will know that David's counselors were encouraging him to flee. It was perhaps the time of Absalom's rebellion. And they thought the only alternative was for David to leave Jerusalem and, like a bird, to flee the scene. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? But if you know that psalm, you will know in the fourth verse that what the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed is to lift up their hearts and their eyes to the Lord. And this morning, my hope is that we will be reminded of familiar truths, but truths that belong to the very heart and core of the foundations of our faith in the living God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pay careful attention to the reading of the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind," and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves in the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What you think about God is the most significant thing about you. What you think about God will shape and style everything about you, who you are, what you do and what you don't do, where you go and where you don't go, what you think and what you don't think. The most significant thing about you is what you think about God. And in this opening chapter of the Bible, God is saying to us, "Behold your God." Indeed, that's the message of the whole Bible. page after page after page, book after book after book, God is saying to his people and to his world, behold your God. It's a reminder to us that we do not first go to the Bible to find ourselves or even to find help for ourselves. We go to the Bible to behold our God. Because God himself, as the psalmist tells us, is our helper. To know him is to know his help. He is the one who has committed himself in covenant love to be our God. And the reiterated message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is, behold your God. Remember who I am. And when the foundations are being destroyed, and you wonder what the righteous can do, behold your God. Genesis chapter 1 is not only where the Bible begins, it's the very foundation on which the whole Bible, the Word of the living God, rests. And you will know as well as I that the most important part of a building is its foundation. You can build a magnificent palace, but if it rests on a poor foundation, it's a disaster waiting to happen. And the whole edifice of the Word of God rests its weight upon what we read in this first chapter in the book of Genesis. In this chapter, we discover why the cosmos is here rather than not here. We discover who we are and what we are for. And above all things, we are confronted with who our God is, not exhaustively or comprehensively, but we are able to apprehend something of the greatness, the glory, the magnificence, and the majesty of the God who is. Genesis 1 is saying to us, behold your God. Think for a moment with me about the context of this opening chapter of the Bible, because understanding the context is absolutely critical for understanding Genesis chapter 1, its significance and place in the revelation that God has given to us concerning himself and concerning the cosmos that he brought into being by the word of his mouth in the space of 6 days and very good. What's the context of Genesis 1? Well, let me tell you what the context isn't. Moses isn't sitting idly in a study reflecting on the cosmos around him. He's not sitting quietly pondering the vastness, the intricateness, the majesty of the handiwork of God. That's not what Moses is doing. He's writing to God's covenant people who have just been rescued from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He's writing to a people who for century after century have known nothing but bondage and who are now rescued and delivered. For 400 years, their minds and their lives have been saturated and embedded in the polygamy, the godlessness, and the immorality of the great world superpower of Egypt. They've lived in a multi-god culture for 400 years. Animals were worshipped. The sun, the moon, and the stars were worshipped. The creature and not the creator was worshipped. The people of Egypt had come to believe the lie and worship the creature rather than the creator. And the great need for God's covenant people was to have their lives and especially their minds radically transformed. They needed to be reacquainted with their God. They needed to have their minds recalibrated. They needed to have their whole lives rescued as they had been rescued physically. They needed to be rescued mentally, intellectually, societally, and spiritually from a worldview that had in its atmosphere penetrated into their very lives. And so in chapter 1 of Genesis, God through Moses is reacquainting his people with himself. Genesis 1 isn't an abstract dissertation on origins. Genesis 1 is saying to a people who have been rescued from centuries of bondage and slavery, behold your God. Well, what is it that God wants to reacquaint his people with? What is their great need? They've been rescued. They have been brought through the Red Sea. God has delivered them. They're now making their way painfully slowly to the land of promise. What is it that they greatly needed to be reacquainted with? Well, let me mention four things. First of all, they needed to be reminded that their God is the one who was in the beginning. In the beginning, God, your God, O Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your God, he was in the beginning. He is before all things. He is the originator of all things. Bow down and worship him exclusively. It's a summons to the people of God to give the God of covenant exclusive devotion and loyalty and love. Your God spoke the cosmos into being. The whole creation, as we read, the vegetation, the animals, everything that runs across the earth or that flies across the heavens, all things were made by him. Worship him, God is saying through Moses to his people. Bow down and serve him only. Give him the exclusive allegiance of your lives. That's why the great Shema, the great confession of faith of God's old covenant people, you remember Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. The Lord our God is not one of many. He's not the supreme one of many. He alone is God. In the beginning, God, your God, created the heavens and the earth. He made the sun, the moon, and the stars. Don't worship them as the Egyptians did. They are but the handiwork of your God. Don't worship him. Don't worship them. Worship him. At the very heart of Egyptian life and religion was the worship of the sun. And one of the great significance of Genesis 1 is not just that God created the sun on the fourth day, but that before he created the sun on the first day, he created light. There was light before the sun. The sun was the very center, the very epicenter of Egyptian life and culture and religion. God said, first thing, let there be light. Now, we don't really know what that light was. We don't need to spend time thinking about it or pondering it. The great truth is that before the sun shed its light on the earth, there was light. And God is saying to his people, do not worship any longer anything that was created. Worship the Creator. Give him the exclusive allegiance of your life. He was in the beginning. And you cannot read those words without your minds leaping forward to the opening words of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that leads us to our second point. Not only is your God the one who was in the beginning and who alone is to be worshipped, Genesis 1 tells us that the covenant God, the God who was in the beginning, is personal and not impersonal. You cannot miss this as you read through Genesis 1. The God who was in the beginning speaks. He's not dumb. He speaks. He forms. He ordains. He isn't a mindless force. He engages with his people because he is a God who can be known. And for me, the great significance of that is not simply that we are to take to heart that God is personal and not impersonal, but that we are to take to heart that God is multi-personal. This reaches its remarkable climax within Genesis 1 in verses 26 and 27. The opening verses somewhat hint at a mystery that would have been a puzzle and a perplexity, perhaps. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God spoke his word. You have God in the beginning. You have the Spirit of God. Now you have the Word of God. And then you find in verse 26, God, and it's possible that we're simply to see here a plural of majesty. Our queen, still your queen as well as mine, will often say things like, well, we are not amused. Now, she means that she is not amused, but she's using a plural of majesty. And it's possible that we are to read verse 26, let us make man in our images, a plural of majesty, but I don't think so. I think here we have the first explicit indication of the multi-personhood of God, a truth that will increasingly, if slowly, be unveiled to us as the Scriptures progress the history of redemption until we come to the full blaze of the glory of the revelation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. You see, in Genesis 1, God is saying to his people, behold your God, and he drops this, dare we say, this little hint that he is a community. He's not a monad. Islam bows down before a solitary monad. That's why Islam can never speak of their God as love. Love implies more than one. One that you love and who reciprocates your love. The God of the Bible is not a monad. As we finally and fully come to see, he is a triunity of unity. He is one in three and yet three in one. God is a fellowship, a communion. And it's into that communion, into that fellowship, into that family that we are brought through the covenant grace of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. God is personal, not impersonal. And in his personalness, he is multi-personed. He is a plurality in his singularity. It's the profoundest truth of the Christian religion. I wonder if you ever reflect on the profoundest truth of the Christian religion. In his great Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin, the great 16th century French reformer who spent most of his ministry in Geneva, in book one of the Institutes, I think chapter 13, section 17, Calvin writes, "These words of Gregory," and he's speaking of Gregory Nazianzen, who lived at the end of the 4th century, a Greek church father. "These words of Gregory vastly delight me." Now, whenever Calvin talks about being delighted, you stop. He was a tightly buttoned-up Frenchman. He didn't overflow with emotion. He could have been a Scotsman. He was profound in his convictions and in his devotion to the Lord, but he never really let it loose. So when I first read many, many years ago Calvin saying these words of Gregory vastly delight me, I thought, oh, I must read those words. Calvin quotes three lines from a sermon that Gregory preached to a young man preparing for baptism. And here's what vastly delighted Calvin. This is Gregory. "When I think of the three, I then think of the one. But when I think of the one, I cannot but think of the three. And when I think, my mind is overwhelmed, my heart overflows, tears fill my eyes, and I have to turn aside and worship." The reason why those words deeply impacted me was this. I thought to myself, Ian, when were you last overwhelmed by the wonder of who your God is? I was rereading those words some years ago in Cambridge, and Joan happened to be there, and one of our boys, Jonathan, was with us. And I said, let me read to you part of a sermon preached 1,600 years ago. Tell me what you think. It's from Gregory's Baptismal Oration 40, section 41, if you're interested. So it took me about 5 minutes to read the little section. And it's all about the splendor of the Holy Trinity. And I finished the reading and I turned to Joan. I said, what do you think of that? And if my memory serves me right, Joan just looked at me. She didn't know what to say. And I turned to Jonathan and I said, son, what did you make of that? And he said one word. Wow. Wow. I thought, you're just like Calvin, although you're a modern. He said he was vastly delighted. You were wowed. God is saying to his people, I am one, but I'm more than one. And it's into that oneness that is more than one that I am bringing you into fellowship with. You see, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the multi-personhood of God, is not simply a doctrine we confess, a truth that we acknowledge and then just sideline. It's to impregnate everything about us. When our Lord Jesus Christ was ministering to his deeply distressed disciples, John 14 through 17. Remember how 14 begins? Let not your hearts be troubled. They were overwhelmed at the thought of their Lord leaving them. How could life be life if Jesus was no longer with them? Their lives, they felt, were falling apart. And Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, what does Jesus do in the next three chapters? If you stand far enough back to get the perspective of the landscape, what does Jesus do in the next three chapters? He does this. He says, your hearts are troubled. Let me tell you about the Holy Trinity. Imagine someone comes to your door later today. They're distressed. They're a fellow believer. Life is falling apart. And they say, I need help. You bring them in, you sit them down, you give them some coffee. They say, can you please help me? And you say to them, let me tell you about the Holy Trinity. And they look at you and they say, well, could we do that another day? I really need help. And you say to them, the greatest help I can give you is to tell you about your God. That's what Jesus is doing in John 14 through 17. He's saying to his distressed disciples, behold your God. And right at the outset of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1, God is saying to his people, behold your God. I am an infinite deep. And into that infinite deep, I am bringing you by my grace to know me in my multi-personed Godhead. But then thirdly, just as we hurry on, God through Moses in Genesis 1 is saying to his people, you're not cosmic accidents. I made you. I made you. You are my handiwork. You belong to this world. Did you notice that man and woman were created on the same day as the animals? We belong to this world, this environment we share with the animal creation. But we are distinctly and completely different from the animals. We're not a higher breed. We're not a more evolved primate. God made us in his image and after his likeness. Would we have time to unpack that? Image and likeness were words that were used in the Near East in those times to depict preciousness and family. God made us not only in his image and likeness to have dominion, though he did that. He made us not just to have dominion, he made us to have communion, to have fellowship with him. We'll think about that this afternoon, God willing. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can remember this. There's nobody like me on the face of this planet. God made me. He shaped and fashioned me in my mother's womb. He made me in his image and after his likeness. This is my essential dignity. Not my social status, not my wealth or lack of it, not my style, not my color, not my education, not my heritage. My dignity resides in this, the mark of God himself is upon me. He made me, He made me. He made me to know him, to love him, to serve him, and to find in knowing, loving, and serving him all that my heart aches for. Some of you will know the story of Augustine, the remarkable late 4th, early 5th century church father. For 25 or so years, he lived the most godless, immoral life. He sought out every sexual excess the world had to offer, every ungodly philosophy the world had to offer. His mother kept praying for him. And then one day, God broke into his life. And in a moment, he was brought from death to life and from darkness to light, from the broad road that was leading him to destruction to the narrow way that would lead him to life. And he wrote in his confessions these words, "O Lord, you made me for yourself, and my heart can find no rest until it finds rest in you." That's why there is a restlessness in this world, because God made us in his image and after his likeness. He has put eternity in our hearts, and our hearts can find no rest till we find rest in him. We search here and we search there. There is an absolutely stunning passage in the opening chapter of Herman Bavinck's great work, Our Reasonable Faith. If you have it, read pages 21 and 22. Absolutely stunning. We seek for God below when he is above. We seek him in fame and fortune when he is found with the poor and the lowly. We seek him in the treasures of this world when he is found by those who are poor of spirit. It's a stunning passage, one of Bavinck's most memorable passages, amongst many memorable passages in his works. And did you notice he made two genders? Not three, not four. God didn't leave us to devise our own identity. He made us male and female. And that would again impact on Egypt, because there were sexual perversions in abundance in Egypt, as later there would be in Greece and in Rome, the great world empires. And God is saying, I made two genders. We live in a world where manifest absurdity has replaced rational observation. I don't know about your country, but throughout the pandemic, as it's called, our government was always saying this every single day, day after day, we must go with the science. We must go with the science. Well, we don't need to discuss that. I'm looking forward, hopefully, to a day when someone will ask me to discuss and debate gender identity on television. And I know what I'm going to say. I just go with the science. You're either XX or XY. You want to go with the science? Go with the science. We live in a world of manifest absurdity. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can remind ourselves of truth. Truth that will outlast every lie and deception in this world. And then finally, just briefly, the fourth thing that God is saying to his people in this chapter is this: you were made by me, and you were made for me. This is actually implicit throughout Genesis 1. God is not simply declaring abstract truths, brute chunks of fact to his people. God is revealing himself to his people, and it reaches its climax in that he makes man and woman in his image after his likeness. And those two words were used in the Near East not simply to denote dignity, they were used to denote intimacy. God is saying to his people, I made you for myself. But what is implicit in Genesis 1 is made explicit in the New Testament. That's why we cannot read Genesis 1 or any part of the Old Testament except ultimately through the lens of the final complete revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1:16, you have this glorious statement. All things were created by Christ and for Christ. I want to leave you with this morning. You were made for Jesus Christ. You were made for Jesus Christ. You were made to know him, to love him, to serve him, to delight in him, and to have him as the king that your heart aches for, because there is a God-shaped blank in all of our hearts. That's why Jesus was the most egocentric man to walk the face of this earth. He's always talking about himself, isn't he? If you and I were to talk about ourselves all the time, we wouldn't have anyone that would want to know us. But Jesus walked this earth and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness but have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then those great words, are there any greater in the Bible? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is egocentricity at its purest and highest. I'm what you've been looking for all your life. You know the great passage in John 4, the woman of Samaria that Jesus meets. We don't have time to reflect on it, but you remember how they engage in conversation and slowly the Lord leads this woman on, and we discover she's had five husbands, and the man she's living with is the live-in lover. That's number six. And Jesus eventually says to her, I'm the one you've been looking for all your life. I'll be your seventh and last man. I'm the one you've been looking for all your life. And here I am. I'll be your seventh and last man. So Moses is writing to people who have been rescued out of 400 years of a multi-god culture where sexual perversion and idolatry were the order of the day. I don't think anyone would have asked Moses, Moses, how long were the days? Well, Moses would have said, well, a day's a day. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. The days are 24-hour days. The text is obvious. But I don't think anyone would be saying to Moses, Moses, how long were the days? They'd be saying, who is like unto you, O Lord? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory. What great wonders you have done. We do not live in an impersonal universe. People matter. All people matter. Children in the womb matter. Geriatrics matter. The mentally and physically handicapped matter. The ignorant and haters of God matter. The gender confused matter, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Genesis 1 cannot be separated from John 3:16. Because this world that God made is the world that he loved. And the point of John 3:16 is not see how wide God's love is, but see how astonishing God's love is. He loves this world in its rebellion and rejection and defiance. God so loved the world. I hardly know any of you, but I'll leave you with this morning. God made you for himself. And all that your heart aches for and longs for will only ever be found when you come to him and cast all that you are upon him and say, Lord, you made me, and you made me for yourself. Bring me to yourself, that I may know you, you who first knew me. Let us pray. God, our Father, we bless you that your word reveals to us not only your greatness and your glory and your majesty and your power, but that your word reveals to us your grace and your goodness, your kindness and your mercy. We bless you today, our Father in heaven, that it was for our poor sakes that you sent forth your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us, to bring us into your kingdom, into your family, into your fellowship. May the Holy Spirit seal your truth on our lives today. And we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.